It's good to be with you this morning. Glad to see you, and I look forward to the time that we'll have together this week. Look forward to getting to know you a little bit better. Some of you I've known at least indirectly in the past, but looking forward to the time that we will have together worshiping and studying. I'm sure that it will be good for me to be refreshed being among you, and hope that it will be of some value to you as well. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we begin our study this morning. Our gracious Father, we're thankful for the sunshine of this new day, and especially for all of the good things that we look forward to so much about the Lord's Day. We're grateful that we're able to be together this morning, have this opportunity to open your word and to study and to learn. We pray as we worship you today and do the things that you have instructed us to do upon the Lord's Day, that they may have its proper effect upon us. Help us to be drawn closer to you in our faith and in our devotion to you, and also closer to one another. Be with us as we study this morning, and bless us in all the things that we do in your name. Forgive us of our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The very last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And verse 14, well, let's just read 13 and 14. We're very familiar with verse 13, where the writer says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." This is one of many verses that you could recall from the scriptures where a distinction is made between good and evil. That's not an unusual or strange sounding thing to us. If you studied the Bible for any length of time, you're familiar with that very fundamental distinction. But we certainly live in an age, do we not, where many people are backing away from the idea of making any significant distinction between good and evil. Sounds a little bit old-fashioned to talk about good and evil. But I want to suggest to you that the Bible not only makes that distinction, it makes a distinction that would be even more politically incorrect in our day, and that is the Bible distinguishes between good people and evil people. In Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament, one of the problems of the people of Israel in Malachi's day was that they were not distinguishing between good and evil, and between those who would seek to serve the Lord and those who would not. And so, looking ahead to the day when the Messiah would come, Malachi 3 verse 18, the prophet says, "Then once more," that is in the new arrangement of things under the Messiah, "once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Well, that is a very fundamental biblical distinction between those who serve the Lord and those who do not serve him. From our human perspective, you know, because of all that we can see is the external evidence of what we see on the outside of people's lives, sometimes we may make mistaken conclusions about who's on the Lord's side and who isn't, but that's a distinction that has to be made to the best of our ability to determine who are those who are faithfully following the Lord and who are those who are not. But that's an interesting thought, isn't it? That people end up either being good folks or evil folks. Well, nobody is born in the evil category. Nobody is born with an evil character. So if some people end up at some point in their life having a character that is relatively more evil than that of somebody else, it's worth asking how that comes to be. How does it happen that some people turn out to be one character and other people turn out to be another? How do people get to be the way they are? Well, I want us to think for a little bit this morning in our Bible study period about the fact that our characters come from our conduct, and that every act in which we engage becomes a part of our character, either helpfully or unhelpfully, but that every act counts in terms of helping to make us who we are. Our characters are the accumulation of the decisions that we make. And maybe I ought to say a little bit about what I mean by that word character. By character, I mean your personal characteristics as they really and truly are, the kind of person that God knows you to be, who knows not only what other people see on the outside, but even knows the innermost thoughts of your heart. Your character is who you really are. That sometimes is a little bit different than what you are perceived to be by other people, especially those who don't know you very, very well. You know, with some people, there's more there than meets the eye initially. And unfortunately, the other side of that's equally true. With some people, there's less there than meets the eye. After you get to know them, you find that they don't have the good character that you thought that they did. Maybe you can distinguish between character and personality. Personality, you might use that word to describe, you know, your front yard as opposed to your backyard. You know, your front yard is what you polish that up and you present that to the public. That's what people see. But your personality is what you are perceived to be by other people. But when I use the word character, I'm talking about who you really are. If you had all of the evidence that God has to work with, what kind of person is this? Well, I'm suggesting that your character, for good or ill, is the accumulation of decisions that you have made with the freedom of the will that God gave you. Now, when we are dissatisfied with the way things are going in our lives, we tend to blame that on circumstances beyond our control, don't we? Things are happening that I don't like, and the hand that I seem to have been dealt in life is not what I would like for it to be. I tend to blame that on things that I didn't have anything to do with, my family upbringing or my genetic makeup or my biochemistry or any number of other external things that people say, that's what produced this bad behavior on my part, or that's what produced my bad circumstances. It's interesting that when we're trying to attribute everything to external circumstances, that we don't give credit for our good deeds to those external circumstances. We take credit for that ourselves. You know, I did that. You never heard anybody blame his good conduct on had good parents. You know, I didn't have anything to do with that. That's just the result of my upbringing. No, we take credit for good things, but we tend to blame undesirable things on external circumstances. Now, it is a fact. It is a fact that there are external circumstances that we don't have anything to do with. Every day that you live in this world, you interact with a number of things that you don't have any control over. But you do have control over how you respond to those things. You have control over the decisions that you make about what you're going to do about that which is presented to you. And those decisions about how we're going to respond to the things that confront us every day, that's what makes you who you are, for better or for worse. We have a free will. There are a minority of people in the world who deny that, but most folks understand, at least at the practical level, that we're free to choose. And that's a wonderful endowment that God has given to us, that freedom of the will. But that means that we are accountable for how we use that freedom. And our character, either godly or ungodly, is the product of decisions we've made using that thing called the freedom of the will that God gave us. Truth of the matter is that every one of us, if we're old enough to discern the difference between good and evil, we have voluntarily thought and spoken and done things that have made us into the people that we are as we sit here this morning thinking about it. Our personal characters are not built up from our external circumstances, but from what we've chosen to do with those circumstances. Contrast in the Old Testament, for example, Saul with David. You turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul, the first king of Israel, began in a good way. He was a godly man at the start, but he very quickly began to make ungodly decisions and turned into being a wicked man. Notice what God says about that in 1 Samuel chapter 13 At verse 14, when Samuel the prophet was initially confronting him with the fact that God was going to take the kingdom away from him, he said, "Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." You know, that would be David. "And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Well, we're familiar with that expression that David was a man after God's own heart. Well, the implication of this passage is that Saul was not at that point. "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a man who is a man after my own heart." Well, that's a hard thing, isn't it, for God to say about Saul, "You're not a man after my own heart." An even stronger statement, perhaps, is made just a page or two over in chapter 15 and verse 28. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 28, where again Samuel is speaking, and he says to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." That sounds harsh to modern ears, doesn't it, to say that one person is better than somebody else. But that's biblical language. Now, David was not a better man than Saul because he'd been born into a better family environment. We really don't know much about either David's or Saul's family circumstances when they were children. But that's not what made one a man after God's own heart and the other not. David was a better man than Saul because he'd been making better choices. He'd responded to his circumstances at this point in a very different way than Saul was responding to his. And in that biblical sense, David was a better man than Saul was because of choices. That in one case, in David's case, was turning him in God's direction. He's going closer to God by his decisions. Saul going farther and farther away from God with every choice that he made. And I don't know of a sadder story in the Bible than the story of Saul. It's just the story of the disintegration of a character, going from bad to worse. Very, very sad story that has a very sad ending. But it had to do with choice. Wouldn't have done a bit of good for Saul to blame all of that on his circumstances. David had some difficult circumstances as well, if you remember the story. But he made different choices about that, and it turned him into being a different kind of man. It turned him into being a man after God's own heart. So we need to accept responsibility for what we've made of ourselves. There's that old saying about people being self-made people. Is that true or not? Can a man say, "I'm a self-made man"? Well, obviously, in one sense, that's never true. None of us has anything that we haven't been given. We can't take complete, entire credit for what we've made of ourselves because we've had a lot of raw materials to work with that were given to us by God's grace. And truth to tell, anybody who's ever ended up well, and even in the things of this life, has had the help of a lot of other people that he's going to have to appreciate. But there is a sense, at least in terms of our character, that you can say we are what we have each turned ourselves into being. We are, in that regard, self-made persons. Paul says in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, that we will reap what we have sown. You're going to reap what you've sown, not what somebody else has sown. And so personal responsibility. Now, the thing about that I want you to really ponder this morning is that choices have a cumulative effect. Every choice you make counts, either for good or for ill, because that choice, even if it seems like it's an insignificant choice at the time, that gets attached to all the other choices that you've been making, and you, after a while, you begin to get a snowball effect, don't you? Going either in God's direction with some good momentum going that way, or some momentum going away from God. You've noticed, haven't you, that even little choices after a while begin to snowball on you. And that will be either helpful if those choices have been good choices or very unhelpful if they've been the other sort. So even little choices are more significant than we might think. You know, a literal snowball made up of a lot of snowflakes. You know, an individual snowflake is not a very big thing, is it? You almost have to put it under a microscope to see it. It doesn't have very much weight or very much mass to it. But you put that snowflake with another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. After a while, you could get a ball of snow so big you couldn't move it. The accumulation of a lot of things that in and of themselves seemed like they weren't very significant. That's exactly the way it is with our free will choices. Every decision you've ever made has changed you a little bit. Maybe not much at the time, but every decision you've made has changed you by just that much into a person who will find it later on easier to do God's will. Or, if it was a decision to say no to God, that decision will add to the effect going away from God, and it'd be harder for you later on to do God's will because of this cumulative effect, you see, of decisions that produce a character. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 6 of Daniel's lion's den experience? Interesting story, isn't it, that we've heard since childhood. You ever stop to try to figure out how old Daniel was when that episode took place? Not a young man. He may have been 80 or 90 years old when that took place. Well, what was the circumstance? How did Daniel end up in the lion's den? Well, the king, the emperor, had passed an edict basically making it illegal to pray to anybody but him for a period of time. So what are you going to do if you're a Daniel? You've been praying all of your life. The decision to pray previously has not been fraught with any very dangerous consequences. It's been safe to pray up to now. But now, on this day, if you do this simple thing that you've been doing all these years, it may cost you your life. You going to pray on that day or not? Tough decision. I don't know if you've ever had to make a decision that might cost you your life, but that'd be a serious thought, wouldn't it? Well, think about it. If Daniel was as old as we think that he might have been, 80 or 90 years of age, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, I'm reading here from the ESV, says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. The ESV says, as he had done previously. One of the other translations may even say, as he had done since childhood. Now think about that. Here's a very difficult, life-altering decision that Daniel's got to make. But he'd been making the right decision about whether to pray or not for 80 or 90 years. He'd been practicing that decision in a lot of situations where it was easy to do what was right. And now, look, he's got a godly character that will find it on that day much easier to do what's right than somebody who'd been flaking out and not praying all those years, thinking, well, you know, I would pray in the tough situations. I would do what's right, you know, when the big test comes. But Daniel finds it much easier to do what's right because he had a character that was the accumulation of a lot of decisions on every day prior to that where he had made the choice, yes, I'm going to pray to the Lord. On that day, that's a very different decision for him than it would be for a lukewarm Jewish person who really hadn't cared too much about prayer, but now the heat is on, now it's dangerous. It'd be much more difficult for that person to do what Daniel did because he'd been practicing the opposite kind of decision for all of those years. So what you need to understand is that with every decision you make, you are building up a self, you're building up a character that's going to find it progressively more easy to act in certain ways and more difficult to act in other ways. You know, habit is a powerful thing. It can help you powerfully, but it can hinder you powerfully as well. Now, if you've been going in that direction a long time and you've got deeply ingrained habits of saying no to God, as long as there's life, there's hope. God can help you reverse that direction. But you got work cut out for you. that another person won't have to do who's been practicing that for a long, long time. We sometimes make life much more difficult than it has to be in our later years by decisions in our younger years that at the time didn't seem like any very big deal. But they turned us into a person later on who's going to find it much easier to do certain things and much more difficult to do other things. None of us is standing still in regard to our character. With every choice you make, you're either moving toward God or away from Him. And at the time, you may not think it's a very big step toward God or a very big step away from Him. But with every choice we make, we're becoming a little bit more godly or a little bit more ungodly, and we'll have to deal later on with the person that we've turned out to be by having practiced either godliness or ungodliness. I want you to notice the distinction in the New Testament. This should just illustrate how far it can go down these two very different roads. Look first of all at Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul describes how ungodly the minds of the pagan world had become in those days. Some of the Ephesians would have been people just like this before they had turned to the Lord and learned how to think differently. But look at how darkened and ungodly the mind of the pagan was, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. His point here to the Ephesians is, you used to think that way, but you shouldn't be thinking that way anymore. This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now look at this description. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Well, that's a horrible description, isn't it? A person who thinks that way and who lives that way is in a very ungodly situation. But they didn't get there overnight. Those people who could be described as having that kind of darkened, ungodly heart and mind were people who had gotten there one decision at a time, maybe over a long period of time. But that's how bad it can get if you make decisions that lead down that road. Look at the other side of it. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Hebrews 5 and verse 14, the writer describes the thinking of those who are spiritually mature, and they become very adept at making even subtle distinctions between what God wants and what He doesn't want. Hebrews 5 verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You think it's always easy to discern what God would want you to do in a certain situation? Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's an easy call to make. But many times the difference between what God would want and any other course of action may be subtle. It may be hard to discern. For a while, as you think about that, you may be torn in one of several different directions before eventually you come to a fairly settled understanding, this is what God would want me to do in this situation. Well, the fact of the matter is, some people make those decisions much more easily than others. Some people are better at discerning what God's will would be in a set of difficult circumstances. Well, how do some people get to be better at making those decisions than others? What does he say? Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You get better at distinguishing good from evil. You get better at discerning the Lord's will in specific situations by practicing that. By doing your utmost to do what the Lord would want you to do in every situation, after a while, you get pretty good at making those judgment calls. be much easier for you even to see what God would want in a certain situation than another person if you've been practicing that for a long period of time. And over here's a person who never has really cared very much what God wants. He mainly considered, concerned to do whatever he wants. As long as God doesn't specifically say not to do it, I'm going to do it. Truth of the matter is, that person, if he practices that kind of thinking long enough, for all practical purposes, he may eventually get to the point where it'd be almost impossible for him to figure out what God wants to be done. He may not even recognize it when it's right in front of him, because he's blunted his discerning powers by not having used them responsibly. But here, this spiritually mature person, by constant practice, they have their powers of discernment trained and exercised to distinguish good from evil. Any kind of decision making gets easier when you practice it. Years ago, when I lived in Indiana, I met a member of the Lord's Church down in southern Indiana who was a world-renowned rabbit judge. I didn't know there were such things, but he would travel around to state fairs, and people would enter livestock in these competitions, and he judged rabbits. Well, I don't know much about rabbits. I don't know about you, but I can tell if it is a rabbit, usually. But you could put two, pretty similar looking rabbits in front of me and say, Gary, which is the superior animal? Well, I'd be hard put to make that kind of distinction, to give one the blue ribbon and the other not. But you could put those same two rabbits in front of this guy, and he could instantaneously say, that's the superior animal. How? He looked at a lot of rabbits for a lot of years. That's how you get better at making any kind of decisions, by having made them a long time. My father passed away several years ago, was nearly 93 when he passed away. He was nearly 35 when I was born. My dad was a very godly man, very simple, humble man. His passing was not noted on the front page of the New York Times, but a very godly man in all of the best ways. With a 35-year head start on me learning how to make godly decisions, I could go to him with a tough choice, and he could almost off the cuff give me a better, higher quality answer about what God would want than I could after thinking and praying about it for 2 weeks. Well, why? Because he had 35 years more experience in making tough choices and making godly decisions. His powers of discernment were more highly trained than mine. Now, he's been gone for a number of years, and hopefully I'm catching up. I'm not to 93 yet, but I'm getting better at making those decisions, I hope, by every day doing the best that I can to discern what God would want me to do in every situation. I hope that I'm accumulating a character that gets better at that after a while. That's really what wisdom is in regard to godly things. There's no pill that you can take that will make you wake up the next morning wise. If you pray for wisdom, you need not think that God's just going to open up your brain and pour in a bunch of wisdom instantaneously. It comes, like most good things, in an organic way. It has to be grown over a considerable period of time, and that's how it is with your character. So yes, there are some people who are godly people and some who are not. And in both cases, those characters are the snowball, one case a good snowball and the other a very bad one, as a result of a lot of decisions that have been made. Well, that's a very sobering thing to think about. That's serious stuff when you think about the fact that every choice you make, even the seemingly little ones, gets attached to all the other decisions that you've made, and it will either help you or hinder you. God is going to take every act into account in his judging of our lives. There won't be any decision you've ever made that would be too insignificant for God to take it into consideration, because it will be a part of who you are. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. When it comes to the Lord's evaluation of what kind of person you are on the judgment day, it won't do you any good to make excuses and to say that you turned out to be a certain kind of a person just because circumstances conspired to make you that kind of person, but you really didn't have anything to do with it. Or that here's this decision, this decision, this decision. You won't be able to say, well, Lord, you know, don't count those. I really didn't mean harm there. I was just being careless. Just wasn't thinking. Well, the Lord would say, that's the issue. You should have been thinking. And you chose not to think. You chose not to make a good decision. So we may think on ordinary days when we're making all of these decisions that have to be made, and boy, there are a lot of them, aren't there? I mean, one interesting exercise, you just get up in the morning and say, every time I make a decision this day, I'm going to write it down and see how many decisions you make in the course of an average day. It's hundreds of them. Many of those, maybe most of those, may seem like not very big decisions. But the consequences of our choices are eternal, and we are responsible for every one of them. You know, hell, place of eternal torment for those who have said no to God, that's not going to be just some arbitrary punishment because God decided not to like a certain type of people. There's nothing arbitrary about it. Both with respect to eternal reward and eternal punishment, the Bible uses the word end or goal, Greek word telos, which meant the logical outcome, you know, the result or the consequence of something. For example, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 21, Romans 6 and 21, Paul says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end, that is the goal or the consequence of those things, is death. You see the point there? Here's punishment, but it's not just arbitrary punishment. That's the end of that road. If you travel that road, that's the only place you could have gotten to. To get to some other place, you would have had to get on some other road. So if we end up in a condition of spiritual death, that will simply be the result of choices that we have made, steps that we took on that road, such that despite God's pleas every step of the way to change and come back his direction, we said no, 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 no. Finally, God will have no choice but to give us our choice and to say, have it your way. I'll never bother you again. So death is the goal. That's the ultimate consequence of having grown a certain kind of character that says no to God. That's sobering, isn't it? You know, those of us who preach get to stand in front of a lot of audiences while the invitation song is being sung. If you've never stood in front of the audience and looked at the audience while the invitation song is sung, you don't see what we see. You see the backs of the people's heads in front of you. But we see the faces, and you very, very often will see somebody struggling with a decision whether to obey the gospel or not, struggling with a decision whether to say yes or no to God. Oh, and it's just heartbreaking, you know, when the song ends and that person has done nothing. They've one more time wrestled their conscience to the ground and suppressed it and said no to God. Done the very opposite of what they knew they should have done. They've made the decision, no, I'm not going to obey the Lord. And what you know is that next time it's going to be even harder than that. Having said no to God, they've developed a little bit more of an ungodly habit of saying no to God. And it's not going to be easier next time, it'll be even harder. Because they've become a little bit more that kind of person. So it's dangerous and it's detrimental ever to say no to God. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. When it's clear what God's will would be, very dangerous to say no to that for many, many reasons. But the reason we're talking about this morning is that that turns you a little bit more away from God. It'll be harder next time for you to say yes. But I don't want to end on that note. I want to end on a more encouraging note. Just as it's sobering to think that every act counts, it's also very encouraging. You can never, as long as this life lasts, ever truly say that you are in a helpless, hopeless condition. As long as you are living and breathing and have the freedom of your will, there is always some, you may think, little choice that you could make that would move it in a good direction. There's always some step you could take in God's direction. And you don't ever want to listen to the devil's lie when he would say, oh, won't do any good to take that step. You've messed up so badly, that wouldn't make any difference. No. Just as every step away from God is consequential, every step toward Him counts for good. Don't you ever let yourself be lied to by the devil or anybody else when somebody says it won't do any good to do that little thing. That's all you can do, then it's hopeless because that won't make any difference. No, it'll always make a difference for good. Just as it always makes a difference for evil when you say no to God. God can take even little steps that we take in His direction and do much bigger things with those little steps than we could ever imagine. It always does good to do good. And that's especially important to recognize when you've been doing bad for a long time. You may have dug the hole so deep that it seems like there's no way you could get out. But if you can't do anything else at that point, I'll tell you what you can do. You can quit digging the hole deeper. And that's a big decision right there. That's bigger than you might think. In spiritual matters, there's no such thing as a stalemate. You will never be in a situation where there's not something that you can do that will improve the circumstances. Something will move you toward God rather than further away from Him. I love the youthful confidence of young David when, as the youngest of his brothers, his father sent him to the army camp to take some supplies to his brother. And when David got there, what did he find? Well, the army of Israel is drawn off, in a seeming stalemate against the army of the Philistines. Goliath was coming out each day from the Philistine camp, challenging Israel to send him a champion. The two of us will fight and this will settle this war. But nobody in Israel would go out and fight Goliath. Seemed like a stalemate. Seemed like nothing could be done. So just day after day, that's what was happening. David had enough youthful optimism to just say, in effect, what do you fellas mean? There's nothing can be done. None of you go out there and fight him, I will. If all I can do is pick up a few rocks out of the riverbed and go and sling at his head, I'll do that. David understood, as all of us should understand, that it does good to do the best good you can do, whether that seems like a very big thing or not, because every act counts for good as well as for evil. As long as you've got the freedom of your will, there is always some choice that you can make that will be a good choice. It will turn you around if need be and point you in God's direction. In Mark chapter 12, when Jesus was observing the people putting in various amounts of money into the temple treasury, the widow came and just put in her two little mites, the two of the smallest coins that they had. And the Lord said she really put in more than all the rich people put in because she gave all that she had. She couldn't do as much as those rich people did. But what did she do? She did what she could. And in the Lord's sight, that was more than some of them had done. She did that, I presume, in the confidence that even if I don't have but a little amount of money to contribute to the upkeep of the temple, then I'll do what I can because it always does good to do good. And this will count for good, even if some might consider it a small thing. Several years ago, I was in a museum of ancient Near Eastern antiquities, and at the cash register, they had a big bowl of just very little small coins. And I asked the guy, I said, what are those? He said, those are mites. He said, they're plentiful all over the ancient Roman Empire. You dig into the ground, you're going to find a bunch of these little coins. And he said, take some of them. And so I did. And I keep two of those mites on my dresser in my bedroom where I see them every morning when I dress just to remind me If that's all you can do today, Gary, give your 2 months. Do what you can do. Don't listen to the devil when he says that won't help. Do what you can. In the confidence that it always does good to do good. God has never required larger steps than we can take. God never requires the impossible. But he does require that we do what we can do in the confidence that that will do good, and beyond that, that'll become a part of our character and will help us the next time when we've got a decision to make. God is not looking for all the, you know, these multi-talented people that can just do anything and everything. There are a few of those people around. But that, you know, God's not looking for people who can do everything. He's looking for people who are willing to do anything. Willing to just do whatever they can, regardless of how that compares to what somebody else can do. And heaven is going to be the end of that road. You make those choices. You practice that. You become that kind of a person. Heaven's the only place you can get to traveling that road. That's the goal. That's the result. And back in Romans chapter 6, where we were just a minute ago, where he uses that word end to talk about the death that comes from sin, in verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's a sense in which our eternal judgment, you know, the pronouncement of our eternal destiny by the Lord is simply going to be him acquiescing in the choice that we have made about that. I agree with C.S. Lewis. Many years ago said, in the end, there will really only be two classes of people. Those who have said to God, your will be done. And those to whom God will have to say, okay, your will be done. Depart from me. You haven't wanted to have anything to do with me. You've said no. You've refused every offer that I made to bring you back to me. And you've said no. Have it your way. You'll never be confronted with a trace of my goodness ever again. That's what people demand by saying no. And eventually God will yield to our demands if we refuse to let him redeem us. So it's serious business, you know, to live a human life. I'll tell you, great consequences come from that. It pays to live carefully. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 15, see that you walk, the older version said, circumspectly, looking where you step, looking around before you take a step, because it's dangerous. It's a minefield. So be careful how you walk, knowing that great consequences hinge on the choices that we make as we make our way through this world. So let's be sobered by the fact that every action that we engage in reaches out there into eternity, and we're going to have to take responsibility for every one of those bad choices that we made. But on the other hand, let's be encouraged, knowing that we can make a difference for good, even in small acts of faith. I talked just day before yesterday, a couple of hours, to a young man who somebody had given him my phone number. He had called me. His wife is threatening to leave him, and he was just desperate. I almost considered that he might be suicidal. But he said, if she leaves me, he said, I can't live the life that would be involved in that. He said, I'm not cut out to be single. I'm not cut out to be celibate. He said, I couldn't deal with that. I said, be very careful what you say, brother. You can deal with whatever has to be dealt with by making choices that are godly choices. I said, what you're going to have to do in this situation is get out of this bog that you're in, where you think in your own mind you've got an absolutely helpless situation where nothing can be done except you just be a victim. You have to get out of that and understand that you're a living, breathing creature in God's image. You have a free choice, and you're going to be held accountable for the choices that you make in dealing with this situation that I wish and you wish you didn't have to deal with, but you do. But you're going to have to understand there's no such thing as a helpless situation.
You're going to have to commit yourself unconditionally, with no strings attached, to doing what's right, period. No matter what it takes. And take one little step at a time in doing what's right. And heaven will be at the end of that road. Those are the choices that you will make. So let's be grateful as we sit here this morning thinking about this, that we still do have life and we still do have the freedom of our will. What that means is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, that God's grace toward him was not in vain. You've got a choice this morning to start making better choices than you ever have before. Don't waste it. Don't waste the opportunity this morning to start going more consistently in God's direction than you ever have before. You'll do that, I'll guarantee you, years from now, you'll be mighty glad you made that choice. Well, I believe our time is up, and maybe even a little bit more than time is up. Thank you for listening, and I look forward to being with you this week.